Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
So we're still in Romans chapter 1, and today I'm preaching on 1.5 verses. I did say that I'd spend more time in chapter 1, because when Paul introduces concepts for the first time, it's better to unpack them fairly fully the first time, and then when we run into them again further along in the epistle, I can move over them quicker. Romans 1, verse 16 to 17, and I'm reading from the Good News Bible. It's the first time I've read from the Good News Bible over here because they get the word sequence right. I'll touch on that a little later. I have complete confidence in the gospel. It is God's power to save all who believe, first to the Jews and then also the Gentiles. For the gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself. It is through faith from beginning to end. As the scripture says, the person who is put right with God through faith shall live. The obedience is the obedience of faith. We are called to be faithful and to have faith. Jesus says it like this elsewhere: to do the will of God is to believe in the one he sent. So the sermon's based on 1.5 verses, and these 1.5 verses raise two themes that are central to understanding the whole epistle. The first theme is Jews and Gentiles. The second theme is the massive overarching theme of Romans, that we, both Jew and Gentile, are justified by faith in Jesus Christ rather than any external adherence to any external law. By faith, from beginning to end. Now we are approaching the gospel that Paul has hinted at the fact that he's going to preach. Last week he was still hinting at the fact that he's going to preach the gospel. Now he's starting to preach this actual gospel. Paul writes, I have complete confidence in this gospel. It is God's power to save all who believe, first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. Well, why first to the Jews? I mean, why? I mean, the gospel's for all people, right? Why should it be first to the Jews? Chronologically, the gospel message was first revealed to the Jews before it was revealed to the Gentiles. If you think back to our series in Grace, the book of Hebrews says that God revealed the gospel to Abraham beforehand. He said, Abraham, this is where we're going. There will be one who will come. So Abraham knew the gospel beforehand. The Jews were God's chosen vehicle to represent God to the world, Deuteronomy 7. Through the Jews, God demonstrates his love to the world. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs is the receiving of the law. Theirs is the Exodus. Theirs is the temple worship. Theirs are the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah. And we'll get to all of that in Romans chapter 9. It was through the seed, singular, the seed, in other words, Jesus, the seed of Abraham, that all peoples on earth would be blessed. Acts 3, Genesis 22. Right from the beginning, Genesis 22. Jesus was born as a Jew under the law, was the only person ever to have fulfilled the Jewish law perfectly, and died as a once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of all who would put their faith in him. Galatians 4, Hebrews 9. In his own public ministry, Jesus spoke of being sent to the Jews. He focused his efforts on the Jews. He was in Galilee. He was in Jerusalem. He was in Israel. He was the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah before he is our Messiah. Jesus prophesied that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You can see that in Luke chapter 24. The gospel of the kingdom was to be a blessing to the entire world, but it was natural that it first be proclaimed to Israel, since they were God's chosen lifeboat that rescued humanity. And then Jesus becomes, in the words of N.T. Wright, the lifeboat that rescues the lifeboat and rescues the Gentiles. Let me say that again. Israel was God's lifeboat to humanity. Jesus, because Israel failed, becomes the lifeboat that rescues the lifeboat, Israel, and also rescues the Gentiles. So when Paul speaks of the gospel bringing salvation first to the Jew, he's alluding to the special relationship that the Jews had to God and to his Messiah. The Christ was the son of David, and the hope of the Messiah had long been held by the Jews. Luke 2, O come, Emmanuel, right? And ransom captive Israel. They'd been waiting for it for centuries. So when the gospel is first proclaimed, very simply, the Jews have priority. And we see this priority in Paul's missionary journeys. Every time they came to a new city, Paul and Barnabas would preach first in the synagogue to the Jews of that city. In Pisidian Antioch, they were so opposed by the unbelieving Jews that Paul and Barnabas said, well, we had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, Acts 13. And that persecution in Antioch actually continued, and Paul and Barnabas were eventually expelled from there, and they moved on to the next town. You can see that in Acts 13, verse 51. There are important things to note about Paul's statement regarding the gospel being to Jews first. Firstly, when God starts saving Gentiles, he doesn't stop saving Jews. Okay? It's not like, I'm done with you now. Now I'm moving on to the Gentiles. God always wants all people to come to him. In all of his missionary journeys, Paul continued to preach first in the synagogues. God continues to desire the salvation of all of the world. John 3, 1 Timothy 2. Now, I've told you this before. In my own opinion, right now, it seems to be the Muslim people's turn. The Muslim people are turning to Jesus in droves, in closed countries like Iraq and Iran. And many of them have never seen the scriptures. They are introduced to Isa in Quran and recognize in Quran that Isa is the one, Jesus is the one who God has promised. Pray for the Muslim nations. Because after the Muslim nations, my belief is it is the Jews' turn. And once the Jews start turning to Christ in droves, that's when we will know that the end of the age is approaching. For those of you who are fixated on the end of the age, I'm not. But if you have to be fixated on the end of the age, then look to Israel. When the Jews start turning to Jesus is when we really will know. Not individual Jews, but when the Jews turn en masse, when the time for Israel's revival comes, is when we know the time of Christ is near. We'll come to that in Romans 6. Then too, we need to note this. Jews are no better or no worse than Gentiles. All of humanity needs Jesus, and all are on equal spiritual footing. There are no favorites at the foot of the cross. Colossians 3 reminds us that we have put on the new self. We've been clothed in the image of our Creator. And in this new creation, there is neither Gentile nor Jew. There is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, male or female, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and Christ is all. The believing Gentile is just as welcome into the family of God as the believing Jew. The Jew who has faith in Jesus is just as secure in her salvation as the believing Gentile. And then finally, and this is the important part from our text today, salvation comes the same way to both Jews and Gentiles. It is to all who believe, verse 16, by faith from beginning to end. Now, there's a big debate in theological circles at the moment that revolves around the word pistis, faith. As in whose faith? Jesus' faith or our faith? And I'm going to say it absolutely clearly in this instance, it's our faith. You have to appropriate what Jesus has done for you. And it will become clear as we move through this that it is by faith from beginning to end. Of course, it's Jesus' faith as well, but we need to appropriate that by our faith. Jesus is the way of salvation, Acts 4, John 14, regardless of one's heritage. Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus, Acts 20. The obedience we are called to, I'm going to say it again, is the obedience of faith, not an adherence to any external code. Galatians 3:26-28 says, "So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All who come to Jesus come by faith to him from beginning to end, and all who do so are equally accepted by him when they do so." That then moves us quite naturally into the second and huge theme in these 1.5 verses. That is that the gospel of the kingdom, it is in the gospel of the kingdom that the righteousness of God is revealed, and the way to receive this imparted and imputed, and I will differentiate those words later, is for us to appropriate it through faith from beginning to end. As the scripture says, the person who is put right with God through faith will live. Life is given in faith. So I did say to you that this series is on occasion going to get a little bit more academic than I usually do, and today is one of those days, so you're going to need to concentrate a little bit. But before I get to that, let me speak on a thing called new perspectives. Who's heard of new perspectives here before? Right. So a couple of people who are theologically inclined. What is it? Does it bring anything that adds value to our understanding? How much of it is valid? And so on. And I need to try and keep this simple, which isn't going to be simple because it isn't simple. But I will try to keep it as simple as I possibly can. I need to say that I do believe that the new perspectives is not all negative. It has brought a little value to our understanding in that it has broadened our knowledge of the Jewish-Gentile culture clash of the first and second centuries, which was enormous. It was way, way bigger than anything that we might think it was. That Jewish-Gentile-Christian culture clash was huge, and that is why the New Testament spends so much time actually unpacking that. It's highlighted some issues also that maybe the reformers might have missed. We tend to think of the reformers, Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Menno Simons, and the English reformers. You should be able to recite those names, right? We tend to think of them as infallible. Well, they weren't. They were just humans who lived 500 years ago, and they might have missed a few things. So it's helped us better understand, I think, where the reformers missed things, and it's helped us better understand the historical world of Jesus and the early church. And understanding the historical world of Jesus and the early church is enormously important, because if we interpret anything in a way that would not have made sense to them, then it cannot make sense to us. If we interpret anything in a way that would not have made sense to the first hearers, the first recipients of this letter, in a way that would not have made sense to them, then it cannot make sense to us. So, here's the big disclaimer. I think new perspectives have brought something to the table, but my belief is that new perspectives has detracted from the pure gospel of the kingdom. And for me, what it brings to the table pales into insignificance in terms of what it's trying to remove from the table. According to the new perspective, Paul is opposing Jewish boundary markers only. What do I mean by those? So they say that when Paul speaks about the law, he's only speaking of circumcision, he's only speaking of food laws, he's only speaking of things like the Sabbath. But that would not make sense, because circumcision, food laws, and the Sabbath were a non-issue at Rome. They were not an issue. Circumcision was an issue in Galatia, but not in Rome. So that interpretation would have made no sense to the first hearers, therefore it can make no sense to us. When Paul is scathing of the law in the book of Romans, he is scathing of all of it, not just boundary markers. He is saying that the whole Mosaic framework is no way for the believer in Christ to live. He whom the Son sets free from the law is free indeed. So, the aim of new perspectives really is not a new aim. They tend to divide the law. to say, well, it was only about these things, but those other things still apply. The problem is the law can't be divided. The law was given as the terms of a covenant. And failure at one point to keep the law meant that you broke the law 100%. There was no option of being generally a good law keeper. You had to keep it 100% in thought, word, and deed, and no one can do that. Because if I say to you right now, you shall not covet, the moment I say that, there's going to be something that comes into your heart and mind that, oh, I wouldn't mind that. That's a jolly nice camper. I'd love one of those. That's the one that Paul said, it's not possible. I can't do this. It's not possible. The whole point of the law is as an usher that leads us to the foot of the cross that says, God, I can't do this, but he's done it. That is the point of the law. So starting in the 1980s and continuing to the present, a scholarly shift has taken place among some concerning Paul's view of justification. The leading scholars there being E.P. Saunders, he passed away recently, James Dunn, and N.T. Wright. Now, you probably know by now that N.T. Wright is one of my favorite kingdom theologians. But I differ with him on his interpretation of justification. I need you to hear again that it is entirely possible to differ from someone whom you respect tremendously and has meant a lot to you. That's how one does these things, not disrespectfully. So in that sense, I am what is called traditionally Lutheran. I take my lead from the way that I understand the scriptures under the revelation of the Spirit, and academically I take my lead from a man called Stephen Westerholm, who was a professor here at one of the Canadian universities, who's now retired. So I'm traditionally Lutheran, and our position is traditionally Lutheran. I've said this before, but sadly, most Lutherans in Canada are no longer Lutheran. I don't mean that disrespectfully. Paul is absolutely scathing of a new covenant people reverting backwards to the Mosaic law. All of it, not just boundary markers. And as I've said, boundary markers are not an issue in Rome. Circumcision is an issue in Galatia, but there's nothing of that sort mentioned as a problem in Rome at all, so that would have made no sense to the first recipients of the letter. Paul is not discussing boundary markers that we are dead to. He is saying beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are dead to the entire framework of the Mosaic covenant. That's what we are dead to. Now, in general, and I say in general because there's no unanimity here, in the New Perspective camp, they've all but dismissed any Lutheran interpretation of the doctrine of justification by faith, and I distance myself from that interpretation. Paul is unambiguous, adamant, vocal, outspoken, and clear in Romans on how we are justified and acquitted, and I'll get to that now. And Martin Luther, for all that he might or might not have missed, got that much to be sure. He got that much to be sure. So recognizing the Jewish-Gentile clash of cultures does not detract in any way from Paul's absolute certainty that our salvation and the impartation of Jesus' righteousness to us is through faith from beginning to end. As the scripture says, the person who is put right with God through faith shall live. This is really not difficult to understand. We are put right with God, in other words, made righteous, and receive the gift of life eternal, quantitatively and qualitatively, through faith in Jesus. It is through that faith that we receive the gift of new life. C.E.B. Cranfield, in his acclaimed commentary called On Romans, demonstrates that the Greek word order of this verse gives us the meaning that I read from the Good News Bible this morning. That the person who is righteous through faith, we become righteous by being obedient to faith, shall live. Not the person who is righteous because they obey the law. Anything we do after that, when we come to faith, we do because we've received life eternal as a gift. We don't do what we do in order to become anything. We already are that thing. We do what we do because we are who we are. Does that make sense? It's inside-out stuff. When you're doing good works, and we are saved unto good works, But when you're doing good works, it's not to become anything. It's certainly not to impress God or to impress our neighbors. It is because we can't help ourselves. It's because something inside of us has shifted. And so we care for the least of these, my brothers and sisters. It's inside out, upside down. So at root, new perspectives is really a reworking of the old faith versus works debate. So one of its claims is that Judaism was never in essence law-based, but in essence, even although they attempted to live by the law, they were a grace-based people. Now, of course, there's some truth in that. There are hints of grace all through the Old Testament. There are hints. The problem, though, is that Judaism is not a graceless faith, but at root it has a stringently legalist framework. You can't get away from that. The legal framework of the Ten Commandments was given as the terms of a covenant. These are not the Ten Suggestions. They're the Ten Commandments. They're not the Ten Suggestions. When people say, when Christians say, oh, they're a general framework for us to live our life by. Nonsense. If that's the way you're going to live, you've failed. If you just think something, you've broken the law. And if you've broken it at one point, you've broken it completely. It's the terms of a covenant. And if you break it, you invoke the curses that are involved in covenant breach. Why, Lord, if that's who I am, I'm lost. I'm done. Unless you did it. And your righteousness becomes my righteousness. It's an absolute obligation with no failure at one point permitted. But now my purpose today is more about what we do believe about justification rather than why we differ from whom we differ. So I need to give you a little bit of takeaway from this section. Judaism, please hear me, contains the kernel of the gospel of grace, to be sure. But not only is it a law-based faith system, it is a law-based obligation with absolutely no failure permitted. And if you doubt me, then the best person to hear that from might be a Jewish rabbi and scholar. I've told this story before. In 1999, when I was an undergrad student, I chose to interact with a lady, Tzili Reisenberger, who was the head of Jewish and Middle Eastern studies at the University of Cape Town. And I had as an assignment to go and chat to her. I wasn't allowed to proselytize. I wasn't allowed to try and lead her to Jesus. And we had a wonderful half an hour together. And in fact, Silly and I became friends after that. And right at the end of the interview, I said to her, Silly, what about grace? And she got very angry. And she said to me, Milk, mitzvot, good works. Nothing is for nothing. And I wanted to respond, Silly, the death of Jesus wasn't for nothing. It cost him everything, but I wasn't allowed to do that. So I couldn't do that. But we became friends. Mitzvot, good works. The Jews and the Muslims and many, many other faiths are trying to earn their way to find a merciful God in good works. And I find that as disturbing territory because it tears at the fabric of the heart of the gospel, which is that Jesus did it for us. He cuts a new covenant for us. So what New Perspectives ultimately does is it moves us closer to Rome as it was during the time of the Reformation. In fact, to be fair to Rome, they've moved far closer to our position. If you listen to the average Roman Catholic priest, they will unpack justification by faith very similarly to the way that I do. So in that sense, the New Perspectives undoes much of what the Reformation of 500 years ago brought about. Now, for most of you, this kind of 10-minute detour I've taken into New Perspectives would be baffling or boring or perhaps the most irrelevant thing that I've ever said. But there will be five or six of you who are more kind of academically inclined. If you want guidance through that, if you want to know what to read, who to read, I'll happily help you through that. Let me try and summarize the main points of New Perspectives, and then I'm going to close with what Paul meant by through faith from beginning to end, as the scripture says, the person who is put right with God by faith shall live. The New Perspectives authors all agree that Paul was not arguing against a merit-amassing view of good works. In other words, when you did good works, it didn't bring you any merit, because they say that view didn't exist. They agree that Judaism is not law-based, but grace-based. Well, yes and no. They fail to see that even although law-keeping didn't gain the individual any merit, it was a covenantal requirement. It was a demand. It was a demand. It didn't gain you merit. When you kept the law, you were simply doing your duty. That was the expectation, that you would keep the law 100% in thought, word, and deed. Good luck with that. The best of British luck to you with that. Full compliance to a law impossible to keep in thought, word, and deed was not to amass any merit on your behalf. It was simply doing your duty, failing which you would be under condemnation. Fulfilling your covenant obligation in part wasn't acceptable in any way, manner, or means. There was no discussion that said, well, you know, old Shlomo, he's a generally law-abiding citizen. That's not how it worked. New Perspective authors all agree on justification is what justification is not. They say it is not the traditional Protestant view, but they can't agree on what it is. Now, I'm going to be a little disrespectful here. One should hold very lightly people's arguments that can tell you what something is not, but they're unable to articulate what it is. You should hold that very lightly. If you can't explain it simply, you haven't understood it properly. Then New Perspective authors agree that works of the law primarily refers to Jewish boundary markers, Sabbath, circumcision, and food laws, but as I've already said, these boundary markers are not an issue at Rome, so that would have made no sense to the original receivers of the letter to the Romans. The Judaizing sect apparent in Galatia are not stirring it up in Rome. There are no issues in Rome, so that would make no sense to us. Paul is not listing some issues that are non-issues in the context. Why would he list issues that are non-issues in that context? And then, retaining the rest of the law, he rejects the entire Mosaic framework as a way of life for the believer in Christ. The law is there as our pedagogue, our paedagogos, to lead us to the foot of the cross where we say, Jesus, you have done it. And then, irony of ironies, once we accept that Jesus has done it, we find that the law becomes quite a lot easier to keep. And we just do the things that sort of flow naturally, supernaturally out of us, because God has changed us from the inside out. New Perspective authors all agree that Paul's mission to the Gentiles is the entire context for his teaching on justification. Well, not entirely. Were that the case, why does he even enter the Jewish Christian debate? If it was only about the Gentiles, then why mention the Jews? We've seen that there are both Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome, and that is more accurately the whole context that Paul is speaking into. So, Melt, very interesting for some, boring for others. What is the traditional interpretation of the doctrine of justification, and why do we believe that that is what Paul is saying? Here's the traditional view, and this is the view that I believe and hold to. By the way, you don't need to articulate this. You don't need to be able to articulate it. I do. You need to believe that Jesus has done it. You don't have to be able to articulate it. A believer's works are not included as part of justification, as acquittal. That is, that in the end, a believer is not declared righteous, justified, and acquitted based on some combination of faith and works. No, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. There's a difference. We are not saved by the work of our hands, but we are saved to the work of our hands. That's what James is saying. If you have faith, but it doesn't show in your life, well then, that's probably not a valid faith. We are saved unto good works, but not by good works. We will do what we do because we have become who Christ has made us to be. But our works have no bearing on our salvation. They are purely an outflow of who we have become. And secondly, the imputation and impartation of the work of Jesus to the believer is how we are acquitted and justified. The difference between imparting and imputing is the one is forensically, it's already been done for us. We have it. The other is we are being sanctified on earth. We're working it out here on earth. You see, if it's not him, then it's me. And if it's me, I don't know about you, but if it's me, that places me in a great, great deal of trouble. It places me in a huge degree of shtuk. I don't know. Maybe you guys are better than me. But I'd prefer to believe that Jesus has done it for me. You can only interpret the way that the New Perspectives does if you fail to interpret through the lenses of covenant. This is a new covenant that Jesus cuts for us. Whatever belongs to him as my covenant brother belongs to me. There's that great covenant exchange that has taken place. His righteousness is my righteousness. And the way that I appropriate that righteousness, says Paul, is through faith from beginning to end. As the scripture says, the person who is put right with God by faith shall live. The righteous, that is the person who is put right with God, receive that righteous status through faith. Faith is what enables us to receive the righteousness of Jesus, and that by grace. So in general, the interpretation of the New Perspective authors, well, they say justification is somehow no longer a once-for-all declaration that by grace alone, God declares sinners to be righteous in his sight based on the work of Jesus alone through the instrument of faith alone. Yet Romans 4, Galatians 2, Philippians 3, Ephesians 2, 2 Timothy 2, and Titus 3 would all contradict that point of view. So to that I will say, along with Paul, as affirmed by the interpretation of Martin Luther, that we are saved by grace alone, that God declares sinners to be righteous in his sight based on the work of Jesus Christ alone through the instrument of faith alone, and that should be very freeing to you. He whom the Son has set free from the law is free indeed. God literally declares us right. He declares us righteous. He speaks us right. In the Papua New Guinea Pidgin English translation of the New Testament, in a stroke of absolute genius, the translators have translated justification as this. This is just beautiful. I get goosebumps. God e speak em all right. Would you hear that again? God e speak em all right. God e speak us all right. E declare us, e speak us all right. All right. That's how the Pidgin English translation is translated. God has declared you righteous because of Jesus. He has spoken his righteousness over you. So here's the traditional reformed position. I don't regard myself as particularly reformed. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. No, not quite. There is general revelation, there's personal revelation. God doesn't speak through the scriptures alone, but he certainly speaks through the scriptures predominantly. Then also they would say solus Christus, in other words, Christ alone, yes, but Christ's work is mediated through the Holy Spirit. So yes, but no. And then they would also say sola fide, faith alone, I would say yes. Sola gratia, grace alone, most absolutely. And soli Deo gloria. Glory to God alone, absolutely, not to you or to me. That is what by faith from beginning to end and the person who is made righteous with God through faith will live means. And then irony of ironies, once this is our status, many good works will flow naturally, supernaturally from us because God has changed us from the inside out. The kingdom of God is upside down. It's God who does the work in us and through us, and we're grateful for that.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.